mobilizing congregations. We're going to talk about that and empowering our people to work within the church and within the community. So we start with what? We start with the local church. And you might anticipate that there are a lot of people who are available, and you make a list of these are the people who we want to work. But you consider that there are some people who are useless. There's some people who have nothing to offer at all. And I want to say from the very beginning that that is false. If you look at the list of God's creatures who are in the church, who can you say legitimately have no gifts and talents? I mean, in the church, you have who? You have seniors. You have empty nesters. You have singles of all ages. You have teenagers. You have parents with young children. You have people who are in wheelchairs. You have people with special needs. And God has gifted all of them in some way in to fit in his economy with a gift to be offered. And many times we can look at someone and say, you have nothing to offer. And people themselves might say, I have no gifts. I am of no use to the kingdom. But sometimes it's just a matter of establishing a relationship with those people or that person and unwrapping the gift wrap and finding out what's really inside. And then to our surprise, finding out that there is so much there, so much available, because people, members of our churches, bring so much to the table. And part of our job is to discover spiritual gifts, discover gifts and talents, because people bring gifts and talents and time and expertise. People bring to the table all sorts of resources that we may not even recognize, but we need to identify and uncover and unleash. We have to identify kingdom capital. That is everything that people bring to the table, because God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, also owns everything that we have and everything that we are. Again, our gifts, our talents, our time. Those things that people may not identify as gifts, God has redeemed and redeemed to use for his kingdom. You know, before I became a believer, I felt that I was not only spiritually bankrupt, but emotionally and physically crippled because of childhood paralysis and because of childhood sexual abuse. So when I would look in the mirror, I would see what? I would see someone who is not worthy of God's kingdom, not worthy of his salvation, and being so damaged that I had nothing to offer. And other people might have looked at me and thought the same way. And yet, in God's redemptive act, he redeemed all of that for his own. So now, because of my crippling, I'm able to come alongside and listen in a way that I couldn't have before. And because of the abuse, being able to come alongside of people who are hurting and not shy away. And being able to come alongside of someone perhaps in a wheelchair and say, excuse me, we haven't met yet. And just respect the integrity in that person, because they are gifts of God and have so much to offer. So all this, everything that Christians are represent kingdom capital, not only in the church but in the community, and they are so valuable. We have assets. We have so much capability and capacity within ourselves and availability. In my talks last night and today and this morning, talking about the importance of being available, of placing ourselves in positions where God can use us. And the church's role is to collect these gifts through spiritual gift inventories, number one. Collecting gifts so that we know, because it's not readily apparent by looking at someone, what their gifts are. I mean, if someone is active in mercy ministry, perhaps you think that they have the gift of mercy. Well, I took a spiritual gift inventory maybe 20 years ago, and I didn't believe that it was anything but bogus. What could a piece of paper, this test written by men and women, tell me about myself? I took it, and I scored high in mercy and administration and leadership and encouragement. I guess this is mine. That's interesting. But I said it's a coincidence. I took a different one, completely different spiritual gift inventory a month later, and I scored the same. And I came to believe that this is an affirmation of what God has already done. And it helped me to know that, yes, God has already anointed me and appointed me for these things. And knowing that I have these gifts, knowing that I'm also responsible for using them not only appropriately, but in a way that honors and glorifies God. So these are just some. I think there are 14 to 20 different gifts that God has shown us in Scripture. Now, we use one at 10th, and I can email that one to you if you want. There's also another one online that you can use for free, and it will score it and give you the answers, and that's the Church Growth website on here. I've checked it out, and it looks legitimate and similar to some of the others. But the church's role to collect these gifts, to know what kind of spiritual gifts the people have. There are also talents. What kind of skills do your people have? Come on. What kind of professions, availability, what are their passions in different areas? Another need that's often neglected that you might have to have at a moment's notice is, what blood types do your members have? I mean, what happens if there's a critical need in your congregation or of a neighbor or a neighbor church? And you need everybody with type O negative. And you've got a list already. And when people fill these things out, they're given the opportunity to say, yes, I will give blood when needed. Yes, I will be available. I mean, the whole idea of availability is you take the survey and you catalog it, and you know who is available at Wednesday at 8 o'clock to take a certain person for dialysis. And you don't have to struggle and then say to the person, well, gee, there's no one who can help you. But you have at your fingertips the list of people who are available and want to be used by God. And it's because of that God is going to network people and bring people together, not only to say, in this situation with driving someone to dialysis, but also establish that kind of relationship where there's prayer and there's encouragement. And God is going to use that, and God is going to grow that even beyond itself. Again, if you want to, I can show you a sample afterward, but if you want an electronic talent survey, just email me and I'll send you one. You want to organize for the good of the church. So after you've done the surveys, it's important to create a database. There are many different databases out there. There are volunteer organizations that produce a very simple database that will catalog volunteers and their talents and their availability. There are also church networks that do the same thing. 10th has just gotten a new, I think it's called ACS software that does just about everything. And I'm delighted that we've got it, and it's available to anyone, that you can go and see the first thing it does is list opportunities available. So if you have people in your congregation who would like to be involved, they can check this out and see what you're offering. And it also lists the gifts and talents of your congregations in a confidential manner, so that if you're one of the leaders of the church, you will have a password so that you can get into it. But otherwise, it's information protected, so people don't need to be wary about, no, I don't want to put my information on the web page. It's only accessible. Their information is only accessible through a password given to people who have credibility. I don't see anyone like that in this room, but that's the way it'll work. So you need to catalog it, even if you do use index cards. But to have that information available is so important. Creating the opportunity list, one thing is to have it online, the other is possibly to develop a small booklet that you can hand out to everyone, or just a list on a bulletin board of what's available, who do I contact, what their contact number is, what are the qualifying credentials. So if you look at a task that you want, you'd want to make it convenient, measurable, and specific, so that people can look at it and say, well, it's on a Sunday right after worship. That's convenient. It's 1 hour once a month. I can do that. And just to qualify as much as you can what the job description is, so that people can say, as they look at the context of their entire lives and all the things that they're involved in, can I do this? Is it a great sacrifice? Exactly what does it mean in my life? What ministries is the church involved in that perhaps you're partnering already with another church or Christian agency? And then how can they become involved in that? We have booths out there with different Christian ministries. You can find out what their needs are. I know that one of the crisis pregnancy centers recently was looking for people to man a hotline, which would be 1 hour once a month from your own home. Now, how easy is that? And that's the kind of thing that you want to do, so that you make ministry user-friendly. You're making, again, convenient, measurable, and specific, so that someone could do that even from their kitchen and doing it when it's convenient for them. When you're looking at the congregation, there are a lot of invisible needs. You know, people aren't going to say to you, come up to you and say, you know, I'm in trouble, or I have this need, or I feel very vulnerable or threatened by a particular member. It's up to us to do that searching, to find out within the congregation who are the widows, who are the orphans, the divorced, the single parents, the many visible or invisible needs. I know personally there are times that when I walk, I don't limp, and people just figure that there's nothing wrong with me. But I've dealt with back pain for 25 years. Well, I don't try to hide it, but I don't broadcast it either. But I have certain needs because of the back pain, and there are certain people who need to know in order to provide some help for me. Well, but a lot of people are not going to state that they're in need. For pride, sinful pride, specifically, or other reasons. They don't want to bother some people. Or they feel that others will not approve of them if they ask. Now, when we serve, we serve an audience of one. We shouldn't do it for the approval or the affirmation of other people, but only because it's right, because it pleases God. So if we can be proactive, we must be proactive in identifying who are the widows in our congregations, or who are those who are divorced, those who are single parents, whether they've been married or not. Not to put a label on any of these men and women, because that stigmatizes them, but to identify them as persons with specific needs and to do as much as we can to protect their integrity and respect them as persons. Those who are disabled or have other chronic needs, whether they're visible or invisible, trying to come alongside of them or their caregiver and find out, what can we do? Be vulnerable enough to say, I don't have a clue what the need is, and I don't know anything. I don't know anyone who is in your situation, but I want to learn. I mean, that in itself is a risk to say, you know, I'm kind of dumb in this area. But that just opens up a door for future learning. And once we are equipped with that understanding, then we are equipped to be able to serve God in areas that we could not before. And then we're able to network more specifically in order to help those in need. Whether they ask for the help initially or not, but because of a relationship, they're not going to be afraid to ask. There are also people in the church who have suffered abuse, whether it's childhood sexual abuse or spousal abuse, or who have been addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography or anything else. People who have been incarcerated and because of shame don't talk about it, or who have relatives who have been in prison. These are all people who have needs and need to be built up and encouraged. And as much as we can, we need to come alongside of them. And if not alone, to develop teams in our churches who find that the starting point is just praying. 25 years ago, that's how the Mercy Ministry at 10th began. There was a small group that left a Bible study on at the church, and there on the steps of our church building was a homeless person sleeping, covered with a blanket, covered with snow. And they said, one of our neighbors is hurting. We need to do something. And so that's how it starts. I mean, now we have 7-8 different ministries with up to 300 volunteer staff. I mean, God has done the mobilization, but it came out of a group of 5-6 people praying and then approaching the deacons and asking the question, you know, what can we do? Or what can you do to help us? As you see the needs, you can be a matchmaker. You know, through the relationships you've established, through just coming alongside of others, you can connect people in your congregation with resources, even if it's time and a listening ear, with others in your congregation who perhaps are lonely. You know, go to them and say, there's a widow who's lonely. She lives in your neighborhood, just down the block from you. Would you pray about visiting her? And I say, would you pray about visiting her? Because you don't want their decision to be one, oh, I want to please this person. I don't want anyone to work with our ministry because they want to please me. But I want them to pray about it and place their entire agenda before the Lord, so that if they come back and say they will do it, then God is glorified. At the same time, if they've prayed about it and their answer is no, then God gets the glory. Either way, they've done it for Him, and they haven't done it to please you or me. And that's the bottom line. And the other thing is, if they do say no, many times it's, you know, they're very busy on something right now, and you can ask them, oh, would you pray about when you might be available? And then the answer usually is not, I will never be available, but I do have a passion or a desire to help in this area, and perhaps in a month, perhaps in 3 months, as soon as my daughter graduates grade school, something like that. But as we look at the gallery of people in our congregations, we know there are people with needs, and we know there are people with time and resources. And we know, and we will know more through the surveys, what their passions are, what their connections are, what their likes are. Some may already be involved in ministry outside of the church, but nobody knows it. And they are people who can be key leaders for future ministry in your own congregation. Or people who know people who are doing this in another context, in another congregation. You don't want to have to reinvent the wheel. I mean, there are other people doing similar ministries. Hopefully, out of this congregation, you'll network with one another, and you'll find out that there are people doing ministries that you'd like to start at your church, and they can help you reproduce it. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. And of course, all in the name of Jesus. There are lots of people doing lots of things, having lots of programs. But my belief is that without Jesus, there is no mercy ministry. We must be an alternative to what the world is providing, to what other non-Bible-based churches are doing. If we don't combine evangelism and mercy, then there's no mercy. And we want people to say, I either want to be a member at your church, or I am so glad that this church cares. And then they will be the people who bring in friends, because why is your church actively involved with different groups who aren't usually invited into churches, or who are ignored, or who become invisible? Next, be a neighbor. Identify your outreach area. You know, whether that's one square block, two square blocks, whatever it is, and what other churches are doing. Identify all of the community resource providers. Who are the people out there who are providing services? And get as much as you can, find out who and what and where and their names and numbers and what's missing. What are the gaps? You know, what could you as a church provide that is completely absent? Or how can you as a church provide something that is a Christian alternative to what a community service program is doing? And do a community assessment. Find out what are the churches within, say, a 4 or 5 square block area of your church. I mean, it's easy to find out, you know, just the buildings. At the same time, what are the parachurch organizations? You know, those who have a 501c3 and are independent of a church, but are doing really good work. What are the government agencies? What's really going on in your neighborhood? What are the private agencies? I mean, these are all resources, and I believe God has given these resources so that the church can use them. We need to make sure that all of these resources are being good stewards of God's money. So we don't have to, if another church is doing something and doing it well, we don't have to reinvent that at our own church. We found out after having a food and clothing closet for many years that right around the corner, Trinity Episcopal Church was doing the same thing, and they were doing it better. And they were screening people and making proper referral to other social service agencies. What they weren't doing was preaching the word, but they were doing social services as experts. And so we closed ours so we could do what we do well and encourage our guests to make use of that, but come back to us for Bible study and worship. So the more we know what's out there, the more we can help people in our own congregations navigate the system, and as much as possible to walk with them so they are never absent of a Christian relationship as they do this. Identify the primary associations. When you talk about government, primary associations are the police, the fire, the library, the office of the councilman or representative. You know, all those people whose offices are there to provide a service. And the secondary associations, any other social service provider that's out there that's associated with the government or a private agency that has some benefits for the citizens. And again, as much as possible, get all the information you can about them, because each agency also has information about other agencies. And And the most important thing you can do in this is to establish relationships with all the people. Now, this is a good look at all of the agencies, all of the things that happen in your neighborhood. And we've talked about kingdom capital. These are going from the family in the beginning, in the center, and all the agencies, all the needs, competence, support, responsibility. As it goes out, there's so much out there that we just don't make use of. We might say, well, this organization is secular, so we should have no need of that. But the more you establish relationships, you'll find out there are believers in just about every agency. And if you make a contact there, that's going to be an open door to allowing God to work. And there are people in these agencies who are lacking for support. I lead a Bible study at the juvenile jail on Wednesdays. And when I first went in there, it was just so dark and oppressive. And the Christians in the Bible study felt the same way. And a couple of the Catholics who joined the Bible study are the same. They were just oppressed by the horror of having 13, 14, 15-year-old murderers on their floors. And just the depth of darkness in there. Well, initially they said, I can't come because I can't talk. These walls have ears. I don't want anyone to hear what I have to say. So it started with two, and we talked together and we prayed together and we focused on scripture together and the glory of God for the benefit of the residents. And more started coming. And I noticed the darkness not as oppressive, and even more light coming into focus in the hallways. Just walking down, you could tell there was a difference after a few months. Well, just the fact that two or three people are encouraged has meant a great deal, not only to them, but as they talk to the residents. And there's one person in particular who we were talking about last week, who's 15 years old. He was shot and crippled. He's lost the use of his legs, and he's wondering what's going on with my life. He killed two people in a robbery, and he was shot himself, and now he's confined, and there aren't a whole lot of places who will take an incarcerated teenager who's in a wheelchair. So the social worker was able to have enough confidence through our encouragement together to ask this guy, are you at all religious? He wouldn't do that before. You know, it violates the Constitution. But he now sees that it's important to offer hope to the people on his floor. And he found out that this guy used to sing in the choir. What is your only hope, he says. Well, it's remembering Friday night singing in the choir. Well, that gave him a handle on more conversation. You know, tell me about the choir. And then getting to the point, finally, he hasn't gotten there yet, but having permission, because the boy said yes to the question, are you religious? May I ask you some questions about that? You know, getting to the point with what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Even if he's incarcerated and feel like he's eternally punished, If he has hope in Christ, then he is free, and he is healed, and he is whole. And who knows, this could be a future minister. I mean, there are people in the prison where we serve who have come to salvation in Christ, who were doing 25, 30 years with no hope of getting out until then, who have become inside ministers because of what God has done through our Bible study. But it only takes, you know, getting to know people and sharing yourselves. I mentioned already, you don't want to reinvent the wheel. When you do get information from the different agencies or churches, find out who the gatekeeper is. There's always one person who, because of a relationship, will open other doors for you. Who are the gatekeepers in the different agencies? When 10th started its prison ministry, I contacted the regional chaplain supervisor for the entire East Coast and said, there's a jail being built in our neighborhood. We'd like to get in there for ministry when it begins. And we started praying together. And I called him every month and said, you know, I just want to let you know that we're praying for you. When is the completion of the prison anticipated? When will a chaplain be appointed? Who is that? So I can establish relationship, in this case, her. And, you know, let me know what to do. Well, because of the relationship, this guy, the supervisory chaplain, opened every possible door, introduced me to the supervisor of chaplains for all the prisons in Philadelphia, and then put me in contact with the prison chaplain who was coming up from South Carolina. And then I met with her, and she became the gatekeeper, and she knew of 10th Church. She knew that that the PCA and other Reformed denominations were solid. And she did everything possible to first get us get Bible studies established on each floor, to know that we were a possible resource for other things, for translation, because we have a lot of internationals, for work release seminars, because we had some business people who could do that. But the more these agencies know what you have available and that you're credible, that relationship will continue to grow, and that gatekeeper will introduce you to another gatekeeper, and the word will spread that, you know, your church is okay. And when the word gets out in the community, it'll make it so much easier for you to establish relationships and do ministry and to place your own people in these different agencies. Find out in the community, who are the historians? I mean, there are people who have been there for a long time. Perhaps the people who run the mom and pop store, they've been there forever. The people who grew up and went to school in your neighborhood who are now much older. They've raised children and they have grandchildren. And they know everyone. And they know who the gatekeepers are. And they know who the people are who you should contact when there's a crisis. Or they know the father of the cop on the beat. But they know people who know people. and they can give you the story of the neighborhood. They can give you the story of what's going on at any time. And those are the people who some of the loneliest and vulnerable will talk to, because they've established trust in that, in your community for a long time. So you can even ask them whether, whoever it is, who are the widows in this neighborhood? Because they know everybody. Has anyone been recently divorced? Are there single parents? Are there any civil servants who live in this neighborhood? Fire, police, others. I mean, these are people who, because you identify them and establish a relationship, even to say, we're the church down the street, how can we pray for you? That's going to open up so many doors. And when you need one of them to serve your own folks, because of that relationship, you're going to get that much greater service. So survey the community. The demographics, you can get that online. University of Pennsylvania has a great website just giving demographics. There's also another one that you can put in the zip code and you can find out all sorts of information from the census. The census data, U.S. census data, is also another. Again, if you want information on these websites, you can email me, and I'll be happy to get that to you. Again, just as you do in your own congregations, find out who are the widows and single parents and divorced and fatherless children, incarcerated folks in your neighborhood, people with special needs, and are their needs being met? If they are, find out by whom, so you can network with them. If they're not, seek to establish a relationship so that you can meet the needs in the name of Jesus. When you're cooperating with other churches or thinking about how to cooperate with other churches, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. There are a lot of churches out there who are not Bible-believing churches, and you really need to be careful about who you network with. People might come across really smoothly, wear really good masks, but it's really difficult. I've established relationships with some groups who call themselves Christians, and all of a sudden I find out that I'm in a group of gays and lesbians. And as much as I want to be able to minister to them with integrity, I have a lot of trouble about cooperating in ministry with them, even if they call themselves a church. So it's really important for me to discern in this relationship, am I giving glory to God? And will this compromise the gospel in any way? So, be careful, ask good questions. The more you know, the better capable you will be about serving and not having to go back and deal with a difficult situation that you hadn't anticipated. And what we want to do is empower the needy to make good use of all the available resources. And one of my philosophies is, don't work harder than the people coming for help. We don't want to create another dependency where people are going to come back to you over and over again. So one of the things I do, because I've identified in the community what are the agencies that work or churches that function to support people in our neighborhood, if I'm going to make a referral, I'll say to someone in my office, you know, I understand what your need is. Here is the agency that you need to contact. Here is the contact person. Here is the number to call. Here is my telephone. Do it. Because if you empower someone to take one small successful step, and they complete it, that's going to empower them to do even more. And that's what we want to do, to empower them to make good use of the resources that are out there, to know that you are there and available to follow up, to point them in the right direction or encourage them, certainly for Bible studies and worship. So know what's out there, know your own strengths, share with others as much as you can, and network. Do as much as you can to network. And if you need to reach me at all, here's my information. The Acts Ministries website for 10th Mercy, MercyNet information, and there's a lot of resource information on my blog that is there, so you don't have to reinvent the wheel. And anything else that you need, you can contact me, and feel free to do that. So I'll take any questions now. We have till 12, or as long as we want. So why don't you start now? Okay. Say the question again.
People are often focused on ministry in their own family. They say they don't have time to minister within the larger church context or larger community context. How do we help them start to see their gifts and how they can creatively make them available? How do you integrate ministry with people's lives? How do you help people see that?
So one question. Most people will say, I'm too busy. You know, family is a priority. I see that there are needs in the church. All you can do, it's like the pastor. You can't change the people in the congregation, but you can put the truth out there and pray for them, and ask them to pray as well. Because God does the transforming. As much as we want to change other people, we can't. You know, I've tried. I put the Bible on the end of a baseball bat and beat people over the head with it. It doesn't work. And it just frustrates me. So you can, in having conversation with people who legitimately have busy lives, family, children, work, so many other things, and ask them to consider something in the context of your home. Are there things that you can do? A situation like this, perhaps they could be a hotline worker for one of the crisis pregnancy centers and offer 1 hour once a month in the privacy of their home. But the more we can make tasks specific, convenient, and measurable, people will gravitate to doing something. And once they see that was easy, they're going to ask, is there something, that wasn't so difficult. Is there something else I can do? And so through that example, you're going to obtain a more experienced worker who then will be able to speak to others on your behalf. The more you communicate what the needs are and ask people to pray about it, if you do a survey, a talent survey, and one option that I would like to see churches do is, do that, have people complete that during the offertory. It's one thing that we give our money, but will I give myself? That's what God asks. I don't think he wants 10%. He wants all of us. And so if you get all that information and then start following it up, I see your passion is such and such. Would you pray about this ministry? And again, make it so user-friendly that they can't say no. Or say, would you be available to someone coming over and talking about specific ministry? If there are Bible studies, you could ask them to pray about having a service component just built right in, that once a month or once every time period, they do something together, and then they discuss it and they pray about what else can we do. Yes?
Just to follow up with that last point, what our church is really trying to focus on, better organization and administration of our small groups. And an idea that was raised was that each small group would have a ministry focus, inside the church and outside the church, that they as a group would do. But is it naive to think that, that you can impose that on new groups from the leadership of the church, that they're actually going to embrace it and do that? Does it have to come from within?
It would be great if it came from within. I assume that everybody is lazy and stupid. Those are normal sinners. They're doing Bible study for themselves. My belief in mercy ministry is we do everything for others. Why do we study the Word? So that we can become better Christians? I can feel good about myself? I study the Word. I see the mirror of how awful I am, and because of the grace of God, how I need to act out of that grace, for the benefit of others. I do believe that as churches begin Bible studies, that there should be in there from the very beginning a service or action component, that people shouldn't have a choice. Now, how they put it into action is up to them, because each group would have a different personality. But just like I don't think a family should have a choice about not serving in some capacity, even if it's 10 minutes once a month. That way the whole body is working together. It should just be built in. I don't think we should have a choice. Yeah.
For a pastor or elders coming into a church that doesn't have any mercy ministry outreach, do you have any practical thoughts on how to get informed about the, we were talking about social services, other churches that provide things? That's a pretty daunting task to try to, gather together who all has everything.
Well, sure.
Is that something deacons should be focusing on, or do you have any other advice?
Find the available people. We're all servants. Deacons initially were called, and the requirements were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Well, wisdom will say we can't do everything. And wisdom will identify people who are available. The first seven were called because there were hundreds, if not 1,000, Greek-speaking widows who were in Jerusalem, and they were being neglected during the offering, during the offering of food. Well, the seven didn't do it all. You know, so, I mean, there should be some leaders who can identify others who can begin to do this work. But if there's a new church, the first thing that they should do is to contact another church and say, do you have a survey? Have you identified? Or who in your neighborhood have you identified? And visit the churches. If there's, you know, say a Salvation Army or United Way, perhaps they would have a written booklet. United Way has so much of their stuff online now, and others might also. But little by little, establish relationships with the different gatekeepers. But the churches who exist in that neighborhood should have available information, because they're asking the same questions. Where can my congregants go if they have a specific problem? Where are the resources? Yeah.
This is a follow-up to that. Like, when you're actually contacting different places within a community, like you said, establish relationship. Like, just practically, how do you do that? You call their main line, you say, can I have lunch with some? I mean, what has worked for you?
You call and say, hi, I'd like to know more about your agency. Who can I speak to? Because the person who answers the phone is not going to be the director. And you will want to speak to the director or the person that he or she assigns. But they are there to do that. They are there as social service agencies to provide a service. And when you meet or on the phone, when you initially make contact, identify yourself as the church in the community, and you know, we'd like to know how we can serve our people better, and also how we can support what you're doing.
I come from a suburban church. Locally, actually, right in Glenside. And we have a fairly strong diaconate of doers, but not necessarily mobilizers, I would say. And I guess my question is somewhat twofold. Did you develop your niche as the needs arose around you, or did you try to come up with ideas for if certain types of needs came in? I guess looking beyond just meeting the needs of our congregation, but what does Mercy look like beyond our church congregation?
Yeah, did we develop ministries as needs arose, or what? When I arrived, there were a few programs, and they were already targeting homeless people, and initially people living in poverty, then children living in poverty, or children whose parents were in prison. I mean, those are our neighbors. Those are people living in our neighborhoods. Then gays and lesbians, ministry to gays and lesbians, and crisis pregnancy in answer to the abortion issue. We try to be proactive as we can. I mentioned earlier to one person, and I mentioned about the prison ministry. When we saw that a prison was being built in our neighborhood, and that there would be incarcerated people in our neighborhood, the question was, what should we do? Well, there was never a question of should we or shouldn't we get involved. I mentioned this morning about Becky, and we established this ministry with We the People Hospice because God actually put that in front of us, and it was a need that we could identify with. It was a need that we could pursue. A lot of it is, what are the passions of people in your congregation? And ask them, what if you could lead a ministry or participate in forming a new ministry, what would that be? And just ask them to start dreaming. Any populated area has needs. They may be invisible. They may not be. They may be in areas where you just like to ignore. I mean, we like putting stigma on some things because that means that those people remain those people and are untouchable. Or we can identify certain needs and recognize that this particular people group needs to be touched in the name of Jesus, and that we're going to take a risk and come alongside of them and just love them and see what happens. I mean, as far as deacons being doers, hopefully that will change. I mean, Tenth has been in existence almost 180 years, and their deacons have always been doers. In the past 20 years, I've been trying to get them to see, identify what are the areas that the Bible says only you can do, and what are the areas where you can give that stuff away, so that the deacons who are ordained are actually ministering to people. They're not doing busy work, and they're in the process raising up other leaders who are going to be future deacons and elders. So put lots of ideas out there all the time. See what, you know, I mentioned when you do a community service, find out what are the gaps, what's missing, who are the people, is there a people group who no one is paying attention to? And try to operate out of the strengths of your own people so that you don't develop a ministry because people want to do that, but there's really no felt need. Or there's a felt need and nobody wants to do it. You don't want to set yourself up for failure. I mean, if that brings you to the foot of the cross and you ask the question, what did we do wrong and how do we correct it? I mean, that's good. But you don't want your volunteer staff to become wounded and then they leave the church. Michelle, did you have a question? No. Okay. Yeah.
In missions, sometimes they have like week-long trips or something. And it's not just to serve, but also for the people going to have greater awareness of the need or greater prayer life when they come back. Do you see any similar things in mercy ministry, like if somebody did like a week-long trip to New Orleans to rebuild Katrina, that you'd find that sometimes might have an effect in opening their eyes to the needs?
Yeah, what's the effect of a missions trip?
Well, a short-term service trip.
Right.
Say, not necessarily a missions trip. You know, something where they're...
Short-term missions, mercy,
yeah.
Learning. Yeah. We've sent people to New Orleans and Baton Rouge and other coastal areas, and they have come back transformed. People go wanting to help and are surprised because they may go to do something. Like, we send people to help rebuild houses or tear down insides of dwellings. Well, in the process, they establish relationships with the people whose homes were bombed out and who lost everything. And they found hope in believers there, and they found brokenness in lives of people who lost everything. And they were just totally changed. I did a You know, after I became a believer, I did a two-week inner-city mission stint. And I was eternally changed by the lives of the people I was working with. And I mean, God uses those trips to change people, and they come, and they also come back with resources, so that your church may have the seeds of a new ministry. You know, even if it's let's continue to send people to this area regularly, whatever regularly means. And to have another group praying for the people that you met. And of course, because of electronics, you can now, you know, post all this information on the website of your church. You know, these are the happy people who went on this 2-week mercy mission. And this is what they learned. And here's an audio of some of their expressions. And that's going to excite other people who are going to want to go. And I certainly recommend those trips.
I went on a trip to Mississippi, and that's exactly what happened. And during that week, we worked on probably 20 different houses. And some of those people actually got to move back into their house.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like, at the end of the week, the coordinator down there said, "You know, I'm getting people from all over the country coming down here. My biggest problem is not getting people to come, but now I'm getting them to go home because everybody wants to stay and keep on working."
Yeah. Yeah, that's the truth. You know, certainly if in a situation like New Orleans and Mississippi, there were lots and lots of churches who wanted to send people, but there was no place to house them. One of the coordinators that I was working with would say, 6 months from now, you can come. We are booked up until then. But they're going to be preparing for 10 years. So there are many ways. And if you can't send people, if you can't organize to send people yourselves, something like this, find out in your network of churches who is, and maybe, you know, can your teenagers piggyback with another group, or can you go with another church? I mean, there are lots of different ways for you to do that elsewhere and locally. There, some of you may know that Whosoever Gospel Mission burned to the ground a couple of years ago, and they still haven't started building yet. Well, over the years, they've had people come and help clean the lot and help, you know, do all sorts of things through this thrift store, and that's established new relationships, and that's changed people's hearts and transformed their lives. I mean, there are lots of things to do around here. I talked about crisis hotline for the crisis pregnancy services. I mean, there are lots of things you can do. And as you enter into relationships with people, God is going to transform your lives. Yeah, John.
Yeah, I'm coming from a regional commuter church. It's in the suburban area, middle to upper class. And the hotline for crisis pregnancy, that's an interesting idea, but I've found that most mercy opportunities, you have to leave the house, and you have to get down and dirty, and you have to be with people. And
that's the worst part of it.
Well, it's wonderful. It's wonderful when you're there, but it's difficult to get people thinking in that way. It's difficult to get them to actually take that step when they are busy, when we all come to church on Sunday, but one person might be 40 miles away from somebody else. And how do you get people, you know, you're talking a tenth, you have people in your neighborhood. We don't have a neighborhood around our church.
Right, but we also have a congregation that travels 50 miles to get there.
Right.
And so we've decentralized a lot of stuff, and we're encouraging people to do ministry where they live. and to find out what churches, what the churches in their area are doing.
How do you get people involved where they're living? How do you encourage that?
All you can do is lay out the truth. You know, we want you to be involved, but we know that it's very difficult for you to come in here. And they don't do it alone, because I mean, there, if this one person lives 40 miles, there's someone else who lives nearby. They've got to know some people in another church or people in the community. If they go to the library, for instance, the librarian would know what the resources are. You know, can we get involved? Or if there's a church, you know, what do you offer that I can become involved in? Or any other agency, you know, what, you know, I've got some time. Is there anything I can do? That's all that matters. My volunteer work is with our local library. You know, I don't want to work with people when I'm volunteering. That's what I do all the time. You know, so I'm working with books, but because of that, and talking to the people in the library, I asked, what do you think about starting a prayer group before the library opens? And so, you know, God used that. It wasn't a ministry that I thought of doing initially, but just because of the contacts. So the more people pray about what they want to do, and they identify what the resources are, and ask God to lead them in the right direction, He's going to connect people, and He's going to connect agencies. And then that one person is going to be a catalyst for others to say, this is what worked, and it wasn't difficult, and this is what you can do as well. Yeah?
To tag team on the last question, well, actually, there's a lot of questions about how do you get people to do stuff, right?
Yeah.
I just want to ask your experience and conviction in regard to the relational aspect. And I'm thinking like old books from 1980 or something, Coleman's Master Plan of Evangelism.
Yeah.
Heard of it?
I heard of it, yeah.
He's got like eight or something steps that Jesus did with 12 guys.
Mm-hmm.
And he succeeded with 11 of them, and they changed the world. So he's got this relational thing, you know, there's some truth teaching, there's example, give them a chance, give some feedback, you know, reproduce, all that stuff. And I'm just wondering, you know, we talked about research, and that's good, you know, community, church, strengths, needs. We've talked about truth, biblical truth, you know, you kind of talk it up, little conversations, preaching, whatever. And then at some point, you know, the relational stuff, I got someone at the nursing home, you want to come with me? You know, and you go and he sees that you got a relationship with the guy in the bed and you like it and the guy likes it and the guy wants to pray and he's there. And I'm just saying, you know, the person that came with you gets a little vision, wow, we just reached somebody. Wow, you know, it's not that hard. And so he gets a little more conviction. So it's one person at a time or a small group or whatever. But I'm just wondering how important that is. You know, mix it in with the other things we've been saying.
It's never either or. It's always both and.
And I'm wondering if a lot of our church stuff is sort of, you know, here's the program, but we've lost.
Yeah, yeah. A lot of our
conviction.
There are a lot of programs going on, and not a whole lot of ministries. Ministry, perhaps. But going back to Jesus and the disciples, it was all through relationships. You know, just started sharing one-on-one. You know, they sent two out at a time, and that grew. One thing you said that I didn't, which is really important, whenever possible, bring someone with you. You know, if you know something, have an apprentice. You know, figure that you are dispensable and you want always to be raising up another leader, you know, as Paul did with Timothy. Diana.
I found hospitality to be a hospitality is a real gateway to training and learning to serve in mercy, whether it's opening your home to a neighbor, and many Christians never have anyone in their home that's not related to them. And challenging a congregation in just that simple way can revolutionize a family to look differently in the world. And that's a gateway to more significant acts of mercy where we're giving between people in a difficult situation. I think back when I was at a college, I moved to an area, I didn't really know anybody. I was a Young Life leader, and it was a couple who had me into the home every Tuesday night for 7 years. And that changed me.
Yep. Hospitality in the home is vital. I mean, that's where ministry starts. And so many of our ministries at 10th are coming to the table together. I mean, what do we do? In our homeless ministry, we eat together, we sit, eat, and talk. That's about all that we do. But it's so user-friendly. No church does that. You know, why do you invite us in? Well, you're our neighbors. And we should be doing that in our homes. There are adults and children who need to see couples in healthy relationships. People who are not going to be so quick to give them answers, but just provide a safe and open space where they can be themselves and to listen. That is such an important ministry, and it's nothing. It's nothing. There was a pastor and wife who opened their doors for me before I was saved, and they dealt with a lot of crap from me. But they welcomed me all the time, and they didn't condemn me. They just showed me love and welcomed me. And it was them and members of their inner city mission who showed me who Jesus is because of their love. Yeah, thanks. One more question. Anyone who hasn't asked before? Okay, Jolene.
Have you had any examples of where churches in the suburbs have teamed together with churches or organizations in the city to do mercy ministry?
Yeah, absolutely. Proclamation. Someone here from Proclamation? Okay, that's a great example. They've got a relationship with Greater Exodus Baptist Church in Lower North Philly. It started with a relationship, pastor to pastor, and it's grown. And I believe you've exchanged pulpits also?
I think they have on occasion.
And so it just, again, that grows out of a relationship. And there are suburban churches who really would love to be involved in the city. It's just a matter of pairing them up. And that happens, I mean, it doesn't happen in isolation. It happens because of either members of each congregation met it at some gathering, and then they start talking and saying, you know, can we do something? And then they talk to the minister, and the ministers get together. Or the women in one church or the men's group do something together, and that explodes. Again, it has to be purposeful, and we need to be proactive in taking a risk and asking, can we dialogue about doing something together, which is in the mutual interest of both churches, and where God will get the glory.
Can I dovetail on that?
Oh, dove.
Because we're looking for that. We're an urban church, under budget. We have a lot of ministries we'd like to do. We don't have enough money. We'd like to figure out how to, you know, what are some suburban churches that might have some, be interested in partnering with us in some way. But we're a Reformed Presbyterian church. to be a little careful with doctrinal language we partner with.
Yeah. Well, through your presbytery and other Reformed presbyteries, there's got to be one church who you can at least begin the dialogue with. And they may say that we're not able to do that, but here is a church that is looking for exactly what you're talking about. But unless you raise the question, you won't get an answer. Yeah. Okay. Lunch is going to be served in a few minutes. Thanks for coming.